One, I really miss being with everyone last Sunday. For those of you that are visiting, Katie and I were diagnosed with COVID, and it was pretty mild. I didn't feel good, and things in our life shut down when Katie's not feeling good. When I'm feeling bad, life just goes on like normal, you know, and not a whole lot changes. But when Katie is down, it's like life just stops for us, and it's crazy, but I just want to thank the church for taking such good care of us and providing us with meals and breakfast and lunch and dinner for several days. That was a tremendous blessing to Katie and I and all of our children. And so thank you. And I have heard reports from other people in our congregation that currently have COVID. The ladies of our church have been reaching out to them and bringing them meals. And I've heard testimony of what a blessing that is, and that's what a body does. When one hurts, the body rallies around that one particular part of the body and becomes a help and a blessing. And thank you, church, for doing that well. And it was a great, great blessing to me and my family. My voice kind of gives out a little bit. I'm completely well. I'm healthy. I'm strong. I feel great. But my voice may give out a little bit, so just forgive me for that. But we are going to continue in our study in the book of John, if you'd like to turn there, in the Gospel of John. We're going to, Lord willing, finish up chapter 3 this morning. But I want to remind us, as I attempt to do every Sunday morning before we begin our message, why John wrote this Gospel. Just like the author in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, and really any book of the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation, it is all about Christ. We don't want to read any passage of Scripture and not see Jesus. And here, this is in just as Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 was this great Christological framework of the person and work of Christ, John and his gospel and recording the words of John the Baptist here gives us another Christological framework concerning the person and work of Christ Jesus. And that was the whole ministry of the apostles. That's the whole ministry of John the Baptist, and we're going to see that this morning. But the reason John the apostle wrote this gospel, he wrote, in John chapter 20, verse 31, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name." That's the whole purpose for this entire book, is that we see Jesus for who he is, not based upon what we think he is or somebody else thinks that Jesus is or who he is, but what do the scriptures say about Christ? And as we faithfully expand upon the truth of scriptures, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit that we see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you're here this morning and you know not Christ, I pray that you see him today through the passages of scriptures that we've read, through the sermon that we'll preach here this morning, and that you'll look upon him and live. Last week we left off, or not last week rather, Brother Jay had stood in for me, and I appreciate his faithfulness in doing so. But two Sundays ago we left off with John the Baptist declaring to his disciples the necessity of Christ being magnified and he himself being less magnified. Or as John the Baptist says in John 3:30, he, speaking of Christ, must increase, but John the Baptist himself must decrease. John did not desire any big fanfare like many of our celebrity preachers desire today. John the Baptist did not desire to amass a large following of disciples as a means to legitimize the importance of himself or his ministry. No, the Baptist, his only goal, his only purpose, the reason by which he was created was to exalt and to glorify and to point other people to Christ. Over and over again, as we saw through John the Baptist's ministry, and as he began to acquire disciples unto himself, and he had become their teacher, their rabbi concerning repentance and the kingdom of God. He was that last Old Testament prophet. And as people were coming to him, John the Baptist, over and over again, communicated to his disciples that he was not the Christ. John the Baptist did not have a Messiah complex. Rather, he told his disciples that he was not the true light, but he came to bear witness of the true light. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, and he showed his disciples, and he said, "He is the one. He is the Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He is the true light." And then John the Baptist told his disciples, "Follow him." And John desired to point people to Christ in order that they would follow Jesus, not himself. Let me say this, church. Never put your hope in a man. Never put your hope in a pastor. Do not become men followers. There are too many celebrity pastors today that amass large followings of people. They have certain personalities. They have a charisma. They have the ability to manipulate emotions of vulnerable people. And so people follow the man. We don't want to be men followers. We want to be Christ followers. It should not matter who stands behind this pulpit. It should not matter who proclaims this truth behind this desk. All that matters is that the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed, faithfully expounded. So it shouldn't matter the personality, the charisma. It shouldn't matter anything about the person standing behind this place. We must be completely focused on the faithful proclamation of the truth of God's Word. That's the way John the Baptist would have had it. He would have rather him just faded into oblivion so that all that was seen was Jesus Christ. No, John the Baptist was not persuaded by power. He was not persuaded by fame. He was not persuaded by riches or glory. John the Baptist had a deep, abiding conviction that was guided by a profound understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what should guide us here at Faith Baptist Church. As we see Christ in Scriptures, our convictions, our mind is informed by that truth, and that's the way in which we should live. John the Baptist knew the work for which he was called to do, the very reason that he was created. He was to usher in the coming Messiah. And John the Baptist knew that his ministry was quickly coming to an end, and rightfully so, for John was ushering in the rightful king's ministry, whose ministry had no end. And John's disciples, as we have gleaned from Scriptures, they had a difficult time with this. They had a deep, abiding devotion to their rabbi, to their teacher, to John the Baptist. They were devoted and loyal to John. He was their beloved rabbi, and that would have been natural at the time for disciples to be devoted to their teacher. And when the disciples of John the Baptist heard that Jesus and his disciples were out baptizing others in the Judean countryside, there became somewhat of a jealous concern and a disagreement or a discussion, if you will, between John the Baptist's disciples and a particular Jew concerning baptism. And as we saw two Sundays ago, there was a concern and a discussion concerning baptism about the particular person who baptized. And what disciples began to do is they placed much emphasis on who did the baptism rather than what baptism actually symbolized. And we saw 2 weeks ago that the Apostle Paul admonished a group of Christians in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 for doing this very same thing. The Apostle Paul even said, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. It wasn't about who baptizes, what baptism symbolized. And it symbolized the work that Christ Jesus came to do as we identify who we are in Christ Jesus at salvation. In verse 29 of chapter 3, you know, John the Baptist illustrated his relationship to his disciples, his relationship to Jesus as being a friend of the bride. Or the bridegroom, rather. John the Baptist was not the groom. He was the friend of the groom. John being the friend, or like the best man at a wedding party. The groom, of course, being Jesus, and the bride being the church. And John was content. He was overjoyed with just being a friend of the groom. He was full of joy to do all that the groom had asked him to do. And just to hear the voice of the one who held his devotion brought great joy to John the Baptist. No, John the Baptist was not disgruntled being in a servanthood position to the groom. Church, he was overjoyed. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10, he says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of God." John the Baptist was driven by his devotion to the Savior. As you and I should be here this morning, our devotion to the church, our devotion to one another, our devotion to the world, our devotion to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, those devotions should stem from our number one devotion, which is Christ Jesus and the work that he has called us to do. And so that brings us to our text this morning. As we look at verses 31 through 36, let us read our text here. Beginning verse 31, John the Baptist said, "He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. He that has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loves the Son and gives all things into his hand. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John the Baptist here, as we read in our verses this morning, gives some very clear distinctions between John the Baptist and the Messiah. Again, John the Baptist's disciples held a very strong devotion to John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist had determined to convey to his disciples these great distinctions between John the Baptist, who is of the earth, and between Jesus, the Messiah, who's from above and who's above all. He wanted to communicate and clarify these things to show that John the Baptist, he was trying to deflect any devotion that his disciples had to him to having their devotion to Jesus Christ, the one who has given his life so that they might live. And so he begins to point out these distinctions. We first begin in verse 31 as he says, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all." John the apostle made it very clear from the beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when he said, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was" what, church? "Was God." He says the same was in the beginning with God. What was John the apostle, what was he declaring there? Jesus Christ is the eternal Word. He did become flesh. We see that in chapter 1, verse 14. He was born of the Virgin Mary, but his physical birth did not bring about his existence, but rather it was the means by which God condescended down to man, and he clothed himself in flesh, as we read in Hebrews in chapter 2. The Apostle John was clear on who Christ was. John the Baptist, now here, he made it clear who Christ was. And seeing that Christ is eternal, that he is God, John the Baptist is saying he is above all. He has all authority. All things were made by him. All things were made through him. The author of Hebrews says he sits on the throne. He's above all power and principalities and angels. John the Baptist is making a very clear distinction here. The Baptist, not infinite. He was finite. John the Baptist, his life was not eternal, it was temporal. John the Baptist was of the earth, but Christ Jesus, the eternal word, the one who sits on the throne, the one that they looked upon in flesh, baptizing people, the one that was in the Jordan being baptized by John the Baptist and the Spirit coming down like a dove and lighting up on him, and the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," or looking up on Jesus, the God-man, God in flesh, God incarnate. They're seeing flesh, and John the Baptist and John the Apostle are declaring that this is the eternal word came down to us for a particular purpose, a particular work. John the Baptist said, "I'm just earthly. I'm limited in what I can do. By Jesus, everything was created. Therefore, he has all authority. Jesus has all power over all things." And as John the Baptist was declaring that Jesus is above, is from above, these are the things that he was declaring. Jesus alone is omnipotent. Jesus alone has all power, all authority. And any authority that John the Baptist's disciples may have thought that John the Baptist had, Jesus' authority and his power superseded anything that John the Baptist had thought he may have had. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 wrote of Jesus' authority. Beginning in verse 20, he says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and has given him to be the head over all things to the church." Peter affirmed this as well in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 22. Says, speaking of Jesus, who has gone into the heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. It is very clear that we see throughout scriptures that Jesus, who was from above, has come down to man, but still yet maintains within himself all power, all authority within himself. Again, the author of Hebrews, as we read earlier in chapter 1, and two, we just see the supremacy of Christ, the power of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, the work of Christ, and our faith and our hope, our eternities hinge upon this one truth that Jesus Christ is above all and therefore has authority over all things. Jesus did not have to ask permission to baptize people. He did not have to check in with John the Baptist for the ministry in which he had embarked on, and which the Father had given him to do. No, he had all authority to baptize and call people to repentance, and that authority came from the Father. John the Baptist recognized his own limitations. John the Baptist did not, nor could he, fully testify of the things that were of the heavenly realm. His comprehension, his understanding, like ours, corrupt, limited. John the Baptist is only given to speak that which the Holy Spirit revealed to him. In order to have a more full picture or understanding of the Messiah, you must go to the source himself, and that is Christ Jesus. Jesus has all knowledge, all understanding of heavenly realities, for he sits on the throne. He has come from above, as John the Baptist said. His rule is supreme, and he has authority over all things. Therefore, Jesus testifies of all of those heavenly realities that are in heaven, concerning eternal life, concerning the place called hell. And there's an eternal place of rest for those who have placed their faith, hope, and trust and confidence in the Savior. And there's a hell that waits, a place of condemnation and torment for those who've rejected Christ as Savior and Lord. And the Savior testifies that in himself is life. And he is the light of men, and in him is no darkness at all. In John chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." In John 8, 28, again, he said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Jesus said, "I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Again, in John chapter 14, verse 10, after telling Philip that he has, John after telling Philip he has seen Jesus, he has seen the Father, Jesus adds, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. So you see these distinctions. One, Jesus is from above. John the Baptist is from the earth. He is earthly. Verse 32, John the Apostle, recording these words of John the Baptist, when he has seen and heard that he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. John the Baptist was not given the true insights into the heavenly realm because he was of the earth. The only things that he spoke of were those things that were communicated to him by the Holy Spirit, but not Christ. Christ is of that heavenly realm. He is of that eternal state, no beginning and no end. And he speaks of that which he knows, that which he sees, that which he is a part of. And he says here that Jesus speaks of these things of which he has knowledge of because he is from above, but no man receives his testimony. What does he mean by that? As we look here, it says again in verse 32, and what hath he seen and heard that he, speaking of Jesus, testifies? And he says, no man receives his testimony. But then in verse 33, it says, he that hath received his testimony. It sounds like a contradiction there somewhat. But what we find as we read the scriptures in its entirety, we find that no man in his natural fallen state ever receives Christ's testimony. Why? In Romans chapter 3, verse 11, we read that there is none good, no, not one. There's none that seek after God. Jesus himself said, all men love the darkness, and they hate the light, and they run from the light. Isaiah, in chapter 55, verse 9, we see that no one can know the mind of God, for his ways are higher than our ways. And because of this, the corrupt mind of man can never understand or fully embrace the true realities of heaven. But not only can he not embrace them, he has no desire to even understand them. So how do those come to know Christ? How is there a group of people that receive his testimony? What we see is that even Nicodemus, a great teacher in Israel, the teacher at the time, all people looked to him. He knew the law. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He was well learned. He was well versed. And he was able to communicate these biblical the biblical law as throughout the Old Testament, but yet he did not, in his corrupt nature and understanding, understand heavenly realities. Jesus even said to him, if I tell you of earthly things you don't understand them, how can you begin to understand heavenly things? Even Nicodemus, as smart and well-read and well-learned as he was, could not begin to comprehend the things of Christ. So how do we? How can we come to know Christ? How can our corrupt natures, our corrupt minds, and our corrupt heart ever begin to understand the heavenly realities that are in Christ Jesus? We see this. Only those whom Christ has redeemed will come to him. Only those whom he has made alive in the Spirit are given the ability to understand these heavenly truths, these heavenly realities that pertain to eternal life. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, a natural man does not understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Apart from the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, man will remain spiritually dead and unable to understand or receive the testimony that is in Christ Jesus, the Son of the living God. You know, there were people, as we saw earlier in our study here in the Gospel of John, when Jesus was there in Jerusalem and he was performing all kinds of miracles, what began to happen? The Bible says many believed. Many believed that he was the Messiah, but we understand that they only had, it was their understanding of who the Messiah was, not a biblical understanding. And we see that Jesus, he even said that Jesus did not have faith in their faith. Jesus knew all men. He knew what they were thinking. He knew their heart. And they believed only because they saw the miracles. There were others that believed when they saw Jesus feed the 5,000. There were others that believed when Jesus raised people back to life. There were those that believed when Jesus did a great, mighty number of things, but yet they did not believe the Christ of Scripture. They believed in an idol of who Christ, whom they thought he should have been. Nicodemus, even as I said earlier, could not even begin to understand the earthly illustrations that Jesus was giving concerning heaven and salvation. How could we ever begin to understand heavenly realities apart by the moving of the Holy Spirit in our life? Only by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. That's it, church. The reason you have embraced Christ, the only reason you have received Christ, the only reason that you have any love or desire for the gospel at all is that apart from anything that you have done, He has saved you and redeemed you from your sins. And we see that in verse 33, he that has received his testimony has what? The King James says here in verse 33, has set to his seal that God is true. What does that mean? He has confirmed that all these things concerning Christ, concerning salvation, are true. That set his seals like an insignia. That he's given his stamp of approval. You've heard that phrase before. When you find something to be authentic or true or something that you agree with wholeheartedly, we say, well, I give my stamp of approval to that. Those who have received the testimony, what is the evidence that Christ Jesus has saved you from your sins? Is that you set your stamp of approval upon this message. Not my message. I'm just a messenger. It is not my message. This is a message of Christ Jesus. This is the message of the eternal Word of God. We are to communicate and convey that truth. And the evidence that God has redeemed someone and brought them to life is that they say yes and amen to everything that is true concerning Christ in the Scriptures. The evidence that you have been saved is that you see Christ for who he truly is. Many in the world today see Christ as like a genie in the bottle. You know, when the money has run out, they run to Jesus in hopes that he would bring them some level of wealth or good fortune. When life is going really bad, they run to Jesus like a genie in the lamp, hoping that he would meet every wish and every demand. That's not the Christ that we serve. Jesus is who he says he is, as recorded in the Scriptures, and that alone, and in that we must say yes and amen. To this we must set our approval that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The person who's made alive in Christ, who has testified that he is the Christ, has set his approval upon that message. Not that you authenticate that message, but that the evidence that you are saved is that you understand the implications of this truth. There begins then at that moment an intimate relationship with the risen Christ. There begins at that moment when you have received that testimony and you have set your seal of approval upon that, that you turn from your wicked ways and that you turn to the Savior. The evidence that you have been redeemed by God's saving power through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is that you shed forth the old man and you put on the new. The evidence that you have received Christ as Lord and Savior is that you forsake the things of this world and you set your face upon Christ and you live in light of His glory. That's it. There's an intimate relationship between the saved and the Savior. John the Baptist, as he's telling his disciples, his followers this, John the Baptist has set his stamp of approval upon the message of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he shows his disciples, I am not the Christ, I am not that light, but there he is. And he points to Jesus. John the Baptist gave another distinction to his disciples to communicate to him, to them, that he was of the earth, but Jesus was from above. How does he do that? Well, like the prophets of old, they were given a measure of the Holy Spirit. But what we find here in verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, one, when he says this, that he the one that God has sent, speaks the word of God. He's speaking of Christ. God the Father has communicated this message to God the Son, and God the Son speaks all that the Father has told him. And he goes on, he says, "For God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him." What does that mean? You know, we see in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9, Elisha, he prayed for a double portion of the Spirit as he was walking with Elijah before God had taken him. What does it mean that not the Spirit by measure unto him? What we see here is Jesus was given the entire fullness of the divine power and authority of the Holy Spirit. In Christ, as we have looked in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus Christ, should all the fullness dwell." There is nothing lacking in Christ. He is fully God. He is fully man, but yet he is fully God, filled with and complete with all the divine attributes as the Father and as the Spirit. There was nothing withheld from him, as like the Old Testament prophets or as like John the Baptist, there was given a measure of the Spirit. But to Jesus, there was this full measure, nothing withheld, nothing held back. It was, he had it all contained in him because he was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we see why, because it says in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Again, in Matthew 28, verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And again, in John 17, verse 2, it says, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Listen, church, there is salvation in no other. Jesus is from above. He is above all, has all authority, all power. He is sovereign and supreme over all. He speaks only that which the Father has given him to speak. He is the full measure of the Godhead bodily, and within him is all the power of the Spirit, giving him the right and the privilege and the honor to save whom he wills. He has given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as God the Father has given him. That's how much the Father loves the Son. The Father's given all things into his hand. There's nothing that Jesus lacks. Nothing. And in verse 36, we'll close. Here's the message for you, unbeliever. If you do not have a relationship with Christ, John the Baptist, he says to his disciples, as he's making this distinction between, again, John the Baptist and Jesus, as he is deflecting, as John says there in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. These passages before us, that's what John the Baptist was doing, making less of himself. John the Baptist saying, "I'm not eternal. I'm not from above. I'm temporal. I don't have all knowledge. I don't have all understanding. I'm not filled with the complete measure of the Holy Spirit as Jesus is. I'm not loved like the Son, as the Father loves the Son, as the Father has given all things into his hands." And John the Baptist, over and over and over, making less of himself, but making much of Christ. Shouldn't that be indicative of all of us? There's nothing special about us. There's nothing special. I think you already know this. There's nothing special about the man that stands before you here this morning. Nothing special. Nothing at all. But there's something special in this earthen vessel. And that's who we are. There's a price, a priceless gift residing in each and every one of us who are saved. In verse 36, it says, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life." What is John the Baptist communicating there? if you continue to follow me and to look to me as if I'm able to give you something, you're going to meet a very sad reality. If you're caught up in following a man, you're going to meet a very sad end, my friend. John the Baptist again said, "I don't have everlasting life. I can't provide that. I don't have the power to give that. God the Father, Yahweh, has not given that honor, that power to me. But he that believes on the Son has everlasting life." He says, "He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life." If you continue to follow me instead of Christ, that life will not be given to you. He says, "But on the other hand, the wrath of God will abide on you." John says this, the Apostle John, again, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, he reiterates this, "He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life." Life is in Christ. And that's it. Apart from the blood of Christ atoning for your sin and the righteousness of Christ covering you, the wrath of God abides upon you still. And the reality of those consequences of not believing on the Son is realized that moment that you close your eyes in death. Oh yeah, there are many today that know not Christ, that reject Christ, that reject any reality that there is a God who reigns above all, who oversees all, who has authority over all, who is sovereign over all. There are those today that even now they fight against that truth and they close their eyes to the truth that is in the gospel. And we know what the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There are many people like that today, and they can live in that sad reality, but the end of those consequences when they close their eyes in death, the reality of that is made known as they awake up, as they awake in an eternal hell forever and ever and ever. And you and I have been given this ministry, the Bible says, the ministry of reconciliation, to make Christ known everywhere that we go. Are we faithful in that, church? Are we faithful in proclaiming this message? If I came to you individually after church today and I asked you, "Do you believe that there's a heaven and a hell?" I would think that 100% of you would say yes. And if I ask you this, do you truly believe that people, apart from knowing Christ, will die and go to hell? I would believe that 100% of you would say yes. But what are we doing about it? Where is our conviction? Where is our devotion? I'm sure if there was someone in a car accident right here, right after church, and their vehicle burst in flames, there's not a doubt in my mind that 100% of us would run out there and rescue them from the flames of that fire. We wouldn't ask them their name. We wouldn't ask them their social standing. We wouldn't ask them about the amount of money they had. We wouldn't ask them if they were saved or unsaved. We would just go out and rescue them, and we would put our life on the line. But yet, we are so unfaithful sharing the gospel. We are so unfaithful when it comes to the reality that people will die and go to hell. What are we doing, church? We have that ministry given to us every single day. I have a friend, a guy cuts my hair, and I do need a haircut. I recognize that. But he was in an accident the other day, and he's an atheist. I mean, a profound atheist, and he cuts Tony Wright's hair as well, so he's getting a double whammy of the gospel every time we see him. But he is adamantly against Jesus. He's adamantly against the church, and he is adamantly against Christians. It's very clear. Well, the other day, I went to get my hair cut, and there was a sign, so there was a car accident, and he wasn't able to come. And long story short, he pulled out in front of somebody, and a car T-boned him. And it's his fault, broke his leg. And so he's out of commission for a while. And I don't know, this just laid up on my heart this morning. I wonder, how can we show the love of Christ to an atheist? Let me tell you something that really has ministered to me and my family. You brought food to me. Some of you have come and picked me up when a car is broken down. No questions asked. You dropped everything. You come and got my car. You took it to a mechanic. I mean, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one towards another. And you do that well to me, church. You really do. And that shows the love of Christ to me. But I wonder if it'd be appropriate. I don't know. I didn't even ask the deacons this or anything. This man does not know Jesus. He's from North Carolina. He doesn't have family around here. He cuts hair. He doesn't make much money. He doesn't have anyone to loan him a car or anything. But I wonder, out of the generosity of our hearts, could we take up a small donation for him? I mean, I don't want it to be from me. I want it to be from Faith Baptist Church. Here's a guy. We owe him nothing. He doesn't even believe in the Jesus we serve. He's made fun of all of us. It's clear on his Facebook. He makes fun of us every day. But man, there's something profound about loving your enemy. I've heard that somewhere before. I'm not saying this gentleman's my enemy. I love the guy. And we have great conversations. But the Bible calls us to love our enemy. In what way is that? It's not by words. I can guarantee you that. You show me your faith without your works. And James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. And you may not have come to prepared for any type of giving today, and I understand that. And you may not be in a position to give. I understand that too. We've been there before. But you can pray for this man. But if you can give, I think there's some little envelopes in the back of your pew. If you have anything at all, I put a little bit of it in there and put it in the offering box after service here, and I'll give that to John, and John can write a check from Faith Baptist Church. I just want to give it to him. I don't know what that'll do, but it will show that there's a group of people that he makes fun of that actually is going to care for him and love him. That's pretty profound to me, and so be praying about that. Well, Brother Gene, will you come and...
need to mark with an envelope what it's for.
Yes, thank you, Jay. Yeah, please mark it. Just put... Yeah, either pastor's friend or barber on the envelope. Thank you, Jay. Just so we can know where that goes to. And he may not even appreciate it. I don't know. But so you're not giving because of me. Don't do that. Don't give because of my barber. But I pray that you're giving because, man, this is something I think the Lord has given us an opportunity to do. And we do it for the love of Jesus. Brother Gene, come sing for us or lead us in song.
253.